scripture reading for this first Sunday of Lent comes from a familiar passage, the New Testament book of Romans. I'm going to read from the 6th chapter, first 14 verses, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray that by your Spirit you would illumine it, that it might shine in our lives, that we would heed it, that we would live as your people, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. By way of reminder, next Sunday is the last of our bicentennial speaker series as we welcome Dr. Francis Collins, the director of the National Institutes of Health, here to speak at all four of our services. Dr. Collins, as you may be familiar, was the director of the Human Genome Project. An ardent Christian and very vocal in his faith, in particular in ways that his faith integrates with his scientific pursuits. And he's going to bring that to us as he talks about faith and science as complementary next Sunday all day. As has been the case with our bicentennial speakers, we do anticipate a bit of a good showing. So we would ask particularly of those of you here at 11 o'clock, if you're not inviting someone next Sunday, that if you might consider coming either earlier at 8:30 or coming in the evening at 4 or 6 to make room for our guests that are being invited, just so that folks don't have to show up and sit in one of our overflow areas. So just think about that for next Sunday. If you're bringing a guest, excellent. If you don't have anyone that's coming with you next Sunday, perhaps check out one of the other services, since we'd like to make room here at 11. Now, you heard me introduce the scripture passage this morning as one that's associated with this first Sunday of Lent. I'm taking for granted that it may be the case that some of you did not remember this to be the first Sunday of Lent. Even though the practice does go back to early Christians, Lent, unlike Advent, isn't quite so prominent on most Protestants' radar, especially those Protestants who have a bit of a Puritan stripe. Still, we do Lent here at Park Street Church, albeit in a somewhat more limited fashion. Unlike our Catholic and Anglican brethren, for instance, our Ash Wednesday service was ashless. We choose to heed Jesus' warning against practicing your piety in front of other people in order to be seen by others, and so we go without the ashes. Of course, these days in our culture, wearing a smudge of soot on your forehead feels less like displaying your piety than it does displaying a lack of hygiene. Fact is, it can be a little humiliating to walk around all day with that black smudge on your forehead. However, that humiliation is probably appropriate, I think, for Lent. The donning of ashes traditionally does serve as a mark of humility, a mark of contrition rather than pride. Humility and contrition being those attitudes essential to the Lenten emphasis on repenting of your sins. Now, it is the case that repenting of your sins is a very good thing. As the Apostle John thankfully wrote, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. However, forgiveness is only part of the work of grace. Grace comes as a free gift, to be sure, but it is not a free pass to do as you please. Thus, there is another side to it. As the Apostle John goes on to write, by this we may be sure that we know God if we obey His commandments. The ultimate goal of grace is not life on that hamster wheel of sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness and sin and forgiveness, but rather the ultimate goal of grace is a righteous life, a life that at least tries to sin a little less. This is Paul's point in Romans 6. He kicks off the chapter by asking a stupid question. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The answer, an incredulous, absolutely not. As a person dead and buried to sin, verse 2, how can you live in it any longer? Why would you want to? Why even ask? However, the reason behind the stupid question was not so stupid. Back in chapter 5, Paul had argued that God's law was given to Moses so that God's people could see how sinful they were and how needy they were to turn to God for remedy. Given God's deep love for sinners, given His generosity that He gives by grace through Christ, Paul logically concluded that wherever sin increased, grace increased all the more. The more you need, the more you get. It's like with that famous parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The well-behaved Pharisee thanked God that he was such a good person. But it was the corrupt tax collector bewailing his corruptness who went home righteous that day. Ergo, if the bad guy gets righteous rather than the good guy, wouldn't it make more sense to be the bad guy? Shouldn't we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Well, no, not if you understand the nature of grace. The great 20th century theologian Karl Barth put it like this. He said, grace, as utterly opposed to sin, devours it. Grace digs sin up by its roots. Grace questions the validity of your present existence. It takes away your breath. It ignores you as you are. It treats you as you are not. To be in grace means that you are no longer treated by God as a sinner. Your entire existence has been thrust under the light of a superior existence by which your former self is rendered non-existent. Grace is to sin what possibility is to impossibility, what sense is to nonsense. Grace and sin together make about as much sense as me with a snowboard or any of us with a snowboard trying to stick that sick double McTwist chicken McNugget 1260 thing that Sean White stomped on the half pipe this past Wednesday night. It was awesome, but as far as me and that board are going, it is not happening. And as far as any of us goes, it's impossible. Sin and grace are that way. They do not go together. They do not work as cause and effect. They do not exist on the same continuum, on the same plane, or on the same half pipe. They are not in the same space. As far as sin is concerned, grace is a foreign language. It's a foreign language in a foreign country. Several years ago, as some of you might remember, Dawn and I traveled to a foreign country. We got a chance to visit Mozambique, where we went to visit our missionaries, Stuart and Cynthia Foster. For the past 25 years, the Fosters have worked to complete a translation of the Old Testament into the language of Lomwe, one of the country's major languages. This translation work has made possible the reading of Old Testament Scripture for people who, in many cases, have never read the Old Testament before in their lives. While we were there, we worshiped at their local church, which was an hour away from where they lived. 200 people crammed that day into this small thatch-covered tent-like structure. They gathered on hewn wooden benches and on mats on the ground, pouring down rain. The fact that so many people were there crammed into that space that day was due in part to curiosity. For Mozambicans living in rural bush communities, visitors from America are rare occurrences. I had the privilege to preach the sermon that morning, something I actually hadn't planned on doing. However, the church folk insisted I preach, since the way they figured, if somebody's going to come from so far away, he must have something important to say. Before the service, instead of after, as is our custom here, the entire church lined up to greet us and offered us the traditional African two-handed shake in Lomwe to welcome literally means to greet you with two hands. Local hospitality also dictated a pre-sermon snack, and our snack that day consisted of tea, bananas, and goat liver. Not exactly my typical pre-sermon fare, but not terrible if your stomach is up for a little adventure. As we sat and politely partook, conversation turned to the differences between Boston and rural Mozambique. Dawn and I had departed that morning after this huge 25-inch snowstorm had hit Boston, and we were demonstrating to them how high some of the drifts were in our community up to our thigh, and the Mozambicans looked at us as if we had lost our minds. How was it possible that we had survived? Since all they knew of frozen precipitation was the occasional hailstorm, the picture that they imagined was destruction of disastrous proportions. We explained that no, in fact, water crystallizes into small flakes that drift down to the ground, the flake at a time, and eventually pile up into something we also call drifts. And they shook their heads in utter perplexity and said, "You come from a very strange place." In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the Lord famously announced to His people how, "Though your sins are blood-stained like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." I actually think that this simile works better in Mozambique than it does for us here in New England. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. As far as sin goes, Christians are dead and buried. But as far as God goes, Christians have been raised to new life. Paul's mention of baptism, his mention of being united to Jesus, does carry a marital allusion. Indeed, baptism ceremoniously unites us to Christ. You are hitched to Jesus. But by employing the symbol of water, symbols, as Chris reminded us, that also have to do with judgment, Noah's flood, the Red Sea, getting hitched to Jesus is more like getting hitched to an anchor. Not that Christ is your ball and chain, but He does weigh you down, or again, more specifically, He takes you down. All of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Getting hitched to Jesus is about getting drowned. You've heard me mention perhaps before how early church baptisms often occurred in coffin-shaped baptismal fonts, and the minister would hold your head underwater until you could feel the clutches of death. And then he'd let you up so that your first breath would be breath of new life, dead to sin, alive to God. You felt it. Now, don't think that all of this is designed to make you a better person. It's not. What it's designed to do is to make you a dead person so that God, in His grace and through Christ, can raise you as a new person. Grace abolishes who you were in order to remake you who you are in Christ. Though your sins be red as scarlet, in Christ they're like snow in Mozambique. Anyone who has died in Christ, verse 7, has been freed from sin. It's a done deal. In Christ, you are a new person with a new personality, grounded in God and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 9, we know Christ was raised from the dead. We know He will never die again. We know that death is no longer master. We know that Jesus took sin down. We know Jesus brings us up. We know that the life He lives to God. And we know that His life is now our life. Because of His resurrection, we know that we can count ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. If you have been married to Christ in His death, verse 5, you shall be married to Him in His resurrection. Your future is set. Your cake is cut. You are no longer aliens, no longer enemies, no longer sinners. The theologian Eugene Peterson translates verse 11, from now on, sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. Unfortunately, the problem is that most of us remain bilingual. We say we believe one thing, but then we go and do another. We may be dead and buried to sin, but we come back to life like zombies, stumbling around and sinning anyway, completely unaffected by grace. While in Mozambique, I was interested to learn that for Christians, their favorite Bible stories are Noah's Ark and the Red Sea drowning of the Egyptians. Ironic, given that these stories are not generally available in print. Turns out that Mozambicans like the emphasis on God's judgment. Given their short life expectancy, their daily acquaintance with death due to malaria, AIDS, high infant mortality rates, poor access to health care, the need to have your affairs in order for the hereafter is a very present concern. Stories of judgment are like spine-tingling catalysts to get your affairs in order, to get right with God. What's interesting, however, is that even for Mozambican Christians, getting right with God places little emphasis on grace. It stresses instead the necessity of good works, the necessity of paying your dues. This meritorious tendency might be blamed on the residues of colonial Portuguese Catholicism, but a bigger culprit is probably Mozambican Christianity's infusion with traditional African values and traditional African customs. It's not at all unusual for Mozambican Christians to say their prayers in church and then to make a contribution to the local witch doctor on their way home just to make sure all their bases are covered. Now, we may criticize such primitive behavior as that, primitive, enlightened, but the truth is that Christianity's infusion with local mores and lifestyle preferences crosses all cultures. In America, our Christianity is plainly entwined with political agendas, with celebrity aspirations, with accumulation and consumerism, all despite Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom of God over political kingdoms, on His emphasis on humility over celebrity, and on generosity over storing up treasure for yourself. Typically, whenever divergent cultural or personal values get meshed with biblical faith, it's biblical faith that tends to lose its salt. We twist our beliefs to justify contrary attitudes and actions, sometimes to the point of justifying sin itself. Having died to sin, how do you live in it any longer? Hey, no problem. That's easy. Due to all the sorry evidence. It is easy to doubt any real freedom from sin. But for the Bible, there is no doubt. In Christ, you are a new person. Now, there does remain tension between our new identity and our experience of that identity. There does remain tension between the already and the not yet, between what you believe and what you do. And that tension can be tight. But the connection cannot be broken. Jesus' resurrection anchors your identity so securely in Him that Paul can speak of your own resurrection as having already happened. The death Christ died, He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, therefore, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, as Eugene Peterson put it, you've already packed and left the country where sin is sovereign. On the morning after that massive snowfall, Dawn and I left for the airport in 30-degree weather, wearing only our short-sleeve shirts. We dressed for 85 degrees in Mozambique as if we were already there. Why would we want to weigh ourselves down with heavy wool overcoats? In Christ, you are already a new person, so be a new person. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Sin does not control you any longer, Paul says. Therefore, do not let sin control you any longer. Karl Barth insisted that my new life is the ought, the can, the must, and the will of my new self, which has been created in Christ and already exists in Christ beyond time and experience. Expecting resurrection and discerning my identity with my new self beyond the death of Christ, I ought, I can, I must, I will live my new life now. In Christ, you are a new person, so be a new person. Okay. But how do I be the new person I am in Christ when I'm still the person I am in me? The tension is tight. The tension is tight, but Paul says, stop pulling, verse 13, offer yourselves, or better, yield yourselves, surrender yourself to God as a person brought back from death to life. Let yourself be rescued out of drowning water. If you want to give up something for Lent, give up yourself. Stop pulling. Let God pull. Yield yourself, Paul insists. Yield yourself, but don't let go. Don't be passive. Offer yourself, he says, as an instrument of righteousness. This is the other side of grace. Now, I hadn't planned to preach that Sunday morning in Mozambique, but I did, sort of feeling totally inadequate. Of course, I always feel totally inadequate. But I willingly stepped into it, or better, I yielded myself to it, trusted God to do something with it. One of the things, as you've heard Gordon mention, we always pray for around here when it comes to preaching is for a miracle of hearing, for the Holy Spirit to do His thing. And mercifully, my own mediocre sermon was vastly improved in translation, both by the Holy Spirit and also by Stuart Foster's incredible ability to translate not just the words, but the idioms and the nonverbal aspects of Lomwe. I tried to help by keeping my sentences, you know, simple, clear of American colloquialism. Not that I succeeded. For instance, you know, having departed on the day after that snowstorm, I mentioned to the Mozambican church how happy we were to be able to enjoy the warmth of their climate and how happy we were to be able to enjoy the warmth of the people. Well, Stuart spent about 5 minutes translating that sentence. So long that Cindy had to lean forward to let me know that he was trying to explain to this perspiring congregation why I was so glad they were hot. However, he was also able to explain how much they were loved by Jesus, how death is nothing to fear because in Jesus we're already dead and brought back to life. Eternity has already started. How we ought, we can, we must, we will live our new life now. Speaking of new life now, I hope you had a chance to hear about the social change competition we held here at Park Street a couple weeks back. The results are up on the website. Your church, this church, put forward $200,000 this before the recession to use as grant money to encourage undergraduate and graduate students to put forward proposals for changing society with the gospel. These students did put forth plans for translating their faith into righteous acts of grace in fields where grace is often hard to come by. Business and education, technology, medicine. As one of the judges of the competition, I was blown away by the ingenuity of these students, folks whose talents could easily earn them lucrative, huge salaries in their chosen fields, but instead they offered themselves as instruments of righteousness, be it making disciples while manufacturing brick in Zambia, or making music as part of a child development center in Burma, promoting racial and economic reconciliation in South African townships, helping drug addicts get addicted to Jesus here in Boston, and so much more. One project called Jesus Viewfinder, a very simple project, nevertheless one designed to give us here at Park Street a missionary's eye view photographically of the global conditions where people from this church serve. All of these projects are designed to get our money, our gifts, our generosity, and put it to work in the world. The Viewfinder Project, for instance, gives us a glimpse of what life is like in a place like Mozambique without having to go there. All of these projects are now funded along with other ones moving forward. It was a beautiful thing to behold. This offering of yourself as an instrument of grace, of righteousness rather, is the other side of grace. In Christ, you are a new person. So be a new person. Sin is no longer your master, Paul says, because you were not under law, but under grace. Again, God's law was given to Moses so that God's people could see how sinful they were, see their need to turn to God for remedy. But now you have the remedy. Therefore, sin is no longer your labor. The law is no longer your labor, but the law is now your love. Under grace, as Jesus said, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Under grace, you discover the joy of obedience. Under grace, you know God. Again, as the Apostle John wrote, you may be sure you know God if you obey His commandments. And now you can. It is by grace you are saved. It is by grace you obey. If the outlaw tax collector in Jesus' parable resembled the tax collector Zacchaeus, then we presume that his going home righteous that day meant going home and making things right. Because Jesus came into his house and brought salvation into his life, Zacchaeus said, "Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and everyone I have cheated, I will pay back four times the amount." This is the other side of grace. So, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. As a person dead and buried to sin, how can you live in sin any longer? Why would you want to? Why even ask? You were buried with Christ into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too may live a new life. Therefore, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As the Ash Wednesday liturgy puts it, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But also remember that you are dust, and from dust you shall be raised. And as far as God goes, you're raised already. If you want to give up something for Lent, give up yourself as an instrument of righteousness. So sure is your new life in Jesus that you ought, you can, you must, you will live your new life now. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that it is your grace that buries us. It is your grace that raises us up. That it is your grace that enables us to be instruments of your righteousness. Help us, O God, to yield to it, to offer ourselves to it, to be used by it, to live as the new people we already are, eager and and willing to serve You as You have called us to do. We thank You, O Lord, for Your mercies that are always new. And we ask that You would help us off that hamster wheel, that You would help us not to be bilingual zombies, but instead people transformed by Your Spirit. Reflect that Spirit in all that we do, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.